Before we look at that, just a comment on what we've heard and how important the lessons that have been shared through what the world would consider a tragic event, but which has been described as something different than that. There are, as our brother mentioned, other accidents every day. And unsaved people who know not our Lord get involved in similar circumstances. How do they handle them? The funny thing is they do, but without hope. You see, Christianity is the only religion in the world that provides a satisfactory answer for the problem, a philosophical problem, if we can digress just a moment, the problem of the one and the many. Do you know what that means? Is there a single statement of life that you can make that brings together purpose for all the details of life? And Christianity does that. And we have had a living illustration of that today that is very encouraging. You see, Christianity says the chief end of man is, can you finish it? To glorify God. And that covers everything. We have seen a family respond in time of trouble, and that's one of the many's that come at us in life. And it fits a wonderful pattern that is Christian and says, I can glorify God out of that. That's why I exist. And it turns something that nobody would like to experience if we had a choice into something that brings glory to the name of God and to the name of God's people as they obey God. It can take something that is totally out of keeping with desires of life and bring glory to God out of it. You see, other philosophies, other statements that are made will not handle that. Some people have their statement of the purpose for existence on their bumpers, you know. The chief end of man is to collect as many toys as possible. But, you know, that doesn't work when one of your toys is involved in an accident. Now what do I do? And then you have to add something to make it a little more complex. My chief end is to have as many toys as possible and life and health to enjoy it. Well, that you can't guarantee, folks. So you can't tie life together. Only Christianity can. And we've had a marvelous illustration of that. We don't know how blessed we are that no matter what comes, and our brother mentioned that, that God will not allow us to be tested above what we are able to endure, till with that give a way of escape, and the product of it will be, like Job, to glorify God. And that's why we exist. Christianity can bring life together. It gives you an answer in an emergency room in a hospital that no other religion can. And we're so blessed, not because of our brilliance, we're so blessed to have come under the sound of the word, under the reach of God's grace and salvation, so that we can put all the complexities of life together into one single sentence. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are of all people blessed. We can take all the complexities of life and know this is why I live. This is how I live in any situation of life. And the Word of God gives us base for that. It's encouraging when we see under distress, God's people live for the glory of God. And it is a mark of the reality of the revelation of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Very encouraging time. We could close in prayer now and have learned perhaps some of the most important lessons of life, but I don't want to hear any amens to that yet, all right? I need to go on just a bit. Look at chapters 8 and 9. Two additional problems. chapter 8, verse 1 now, is touching things offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Then he goes on to describe a problem, and I'll just summarize what the problem is. In the city of Corinth, there was a major temple in which the citizens of Corinth would worship. They worshipped idols. They had a very extensive practice of worship. They would offer sacrifices to these idols, sacrifices of meat, animals. Involved in the sacrifices and in the worship were very sensual practices involving temple prostitutes as part of the worship of the pagan Corinthian world. In New Testament times, they spoke of the three K's. Now, it doesn't look like K, but take it for granted it is. Three K's. Crete, Cappadocia, and Corinth as the three corrupt cities, locations of the then world. Corinth was San Francisco. I hope none of you are from San Francisco. But corruption everywhere present. And the religion accommodated that. Some of the believers now in the church at Corinth were involved in temple practices in Corinth. And they had been cleansed and redeemed and declared righteous. They were new people in Christ Jesus. But they had memories of temple worship. They would take these animals and offer them up to idols in worship of false gods. And the Apostle Paul in this section says there's only one God. But they would take this to false gods and offer it up. And I got a problem with meat offered to idols. And the problem is this. Idols don't eat much meat. And all these tons of meat coming into the front door of the temple. What are we going to do with that? Well, good religious people that they were, they knew what they could do with it. They sold it out the back door. And you'd go down into the grocery market, and into the shambles as it were known, and there the very rump roast that you took in to offer up to the idol was sitting there with a price tag on it. And you could buy it back and eat it, and that's what most people did. Now, was that okay to do, to eat this meat offered to idols? Had anything happened to that meat? Went in the front door and out the back door. It was a day old, maybe, but that was about the biggest problem they had with it. The Apostle Paul said, look, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat offered to idols at all. It's perfectly good meat. Bargain price. Go down and get it. Day-old meat. Can't do any better. But some people had such a terrible conscience, those Corinthians, who were involved in that wicked worship, choked to eat that meat. Now, this is a genuine gray area. We've talked about gray areas already. We make gray areas this big. Actually, gray areas are about this big. But there are genuine gray areas in life that are neither right nor wrong in themselves. Apostle Paul, in a normal situation, would say, hey, there's no problem eating this meat. But there are some people who had such a conscience about that and had such memories about it that it was a real stumbling block to them to see the Apostle Paul or other Christians eat meat offered to idols. They hadn't gotten over their close connection with those very sacrifices. And the Apostle Paul gives us guidance as to how to relate to one another when there are differences of opinion over gray areas. Now, that is very important. How do we get along when we have differences of opinion over those areas that are neither right nor wrong in themselves? Many years ago, I was going to college back in Philadelphia, East Coast, remember the East Coast, and I was going to college back there, and I came into an assembly, and I thought I had entered the millennium. The young men said, hey, Sunday afternoon we're going to have a football game. We play every Sunday afternoon. And I said, that sounds like fun. So first Sunday afternoon came along, I went out to the football game with the guys. And we had a great time playing football. I had never been able to play football on Sunday in my life before. Never could. That was one of the rules that I grew up with. We could play chess. Eventually we could listen or watch an athletic event, but we could not participate in athletics. Very consistent. You understand? Here I came into a setting where I could do a thing like that. I thought, this is great. So when I played football that Sunday afternoon, went to the, what then was a gospel meeting Sunday evening, and by then, a good friend of ours in the assembly had heard that Dave had gone out and played football, and she said, David, I'm really surprised at you doing that. I played one football game my whole time. That was it, the first and the last, right then. Because it was a gray area that, in fact, was offensive to some people, that was not, in my thinking, worth it for me to jeopardize ministry that I wanted to have in that assembly to play football. I was never that good anyhow. So I sort of junked that. That's a gray area. How in that assembly do people get along that have differing viewpoints on that? My father and mother, who are 84, live with us. My wife says lives with her. I'm usually away like this, but my folks live with us. And they grew up out of that era on the East Coast in Baltimore. Very fine-tuned set of rules as to what life was all about. Wouldn't think of cutting my lawn on a Sunday afternoon, would you? My instinct tells me it's nothing wrong in cutting. It's not sin to cut the lawn. It's not sin on Tuesday. It's not sin on Saturday. It's not sin on Sunday if it doesn't interfere with the other things of Sunday. But I don't do that because my mom and dad would have ulcers over that. And the community in which I live would probably think that's something that an evangelical Christian shouldn't be doing on Sunday, even though they feel free to do it themselves. Yeah. So you have to look all around you in these gray areas. And that's what Paul tells us. Look around. See what the situation is and do what is most beneficial to your brother and sister in the Lord and to the testimony of Christ. Now, for some, that looks very hypocritical. In some areas, you can do one thing, in another area, you do another thing. You adjust in the gray areas. And do what is best for all involved. The Apostle Paul, in this concept of eating meat offered to idols, says this, if eating meat offered to idols will stumble my brother or sister in the Lord to go against their conscience, I will not eat that as long as I live. I'll go to the front of the market where the regular meat is sold and pay more so as not to offend or cause a brother or sister to stumble and do something against their conscience. You see, in the area of Christian liberty, I am free, but I am free to become a servant to my brother and sister in the Lord. By love, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, a great charter of Christian freedom, use not your liberty as a cloak of malicious living, but by love, serve one another. And I can voluntarily give up freedom so as not to offend a brother or sister in the Lord, cause them to stumble, weaken them in their Christian life. The mentality we need to bring to this concept of Christian liberty is I will not do anything that will be offensive and harmful to my brothers and sisters. I am free to be a slave. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and a slave, a bond slave of one another. And we are to minister and to prefer one another above our own desires and wishes. Christian freedom does not flaunt itself. Christian freedom limits itself so as not to give offense. The clearest chapter on this is not 1 Corinthians 8. It is rather seen in Romans 14. And I'd like to summarize the essence of Romans 14 for our thinking. Because we all relate to one another, in which we all have personal codes of ethics in the areas of gray, what is neither right nor wrong. And how do I relate to people in those areas? How do I get along? The Apostle Paul, in the opening of chapter 14 of Romans, says, I want you to bear in mind two words. I want you to remember these two words. He says to the one person who has freedom to do certain things in these gray areas, like meat offered to idols or various limits of diets, he says this, to the stronger person, do not despise the person who has limits. In other words, for this lady who didn't think I should be playing football on Sunday, my response to her should be not to despise her for her limit. Now, there's another word that Paul brings out, and he says this, for the person who is limited, don't judge the other person. Do you see how important that is? If you have a personal code of ethics that says, I can't do this and I can do this, your own value structure, I am not to despise you, and if you see me doing the things that you have on the no list, you are not to judge me. That's just in the grays, okay? Not the blacks and whites. Our society wants to put everything in the gray. Black and white's wrong and right. We understand that. In these gray areas where we have personal choices, and I choose to be a teetotaler and you choose not to. I am not to judge you. I have the limits. And you're not to despise me for having the limits. If you knew my history, my family history, as far as drinking, you'd be a teetotaler too. Okay? It's smart to be that way in my family. Don't judge me. Don't despise me for being there. And I'm not to judge you the other way. The stronger is not to despise. That's the person who doesn't have the limits. The person with the limits is not to judge. And they are the two critical truths in relating to one another in the matters of gray. Give people the freedom to make their own choice and live with it. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14 says that we all serve the Lord in these areas and we are answerable to God individually. Some, Paul says, will eat meat. Others will not. They're vegetarian. They stand before God alone. Don't despise or judge. Okay? They answer to God alone. And in these areas that are not debatable, not areas that are black and white, these are the debatable areas, we're not to judge or despise. And we will vary from one form to another. Sometimes we'll be the weaker brother, sometimes the stronger brother in how we have established our personal code of ethics in life. Don't despise, don't judge. Get along with one another. The major principle that Paul is setting forth here in Christian liberty is be sensitive to the other person. Don't flaunt liberty. That raises a lot of questions, and maybe at question and answer time we can respond to some of those. One important question is this. Somebody's against everything. So that means you do nothing, right? Wrong. If you got a person who is a recalcitrant stuck in the mud, I'm against anything you do, you say, see you around, guy, and honor God. You can't be stuck by a person who is a perpetual, no, you can't do that. We have to address that person's spiritual problem, obviously, as well. But you have to look around and get a feel for where it is and adjust behavior and not flaunt liberty, but by love, serve one another. Chapter 9 is the next problem, and it's one that we don't deal with very often because of our tradition. We in the assemblies have a tradition when it relates to finances. Do you know what our tradition is in relationship to finances? That's it. We say nothing. That's our tradition, exactly that. You know, the Bible contains more about finances than it does about the Lord's Supper, about the role of women in the church, about head coverings. It is one of our Lord's favorite subjects. And if we would look at the chapters given to finance, both in the Lord's life and in the epistles, we find out that the Bible really does talk a lot about our money. How we're to use it, what we're to do with it, what responsibilities there are financially within the church. Our practice in the assemblies has been that we operate on a faith-by-faith procedure. That means, by definition, we do not make our needs known. That is true of, has been largely true of home and foreign workers, of institutions associated with the assemblies, of para-assembly activities such as camps, that we do not make needs known. We pray to God, and He supplies the needs. We don't talk about it. The model that we follow is the model of George Mueller and his orphanage, who lived by faith. Men such as myself, who are involved in full-time work, which is an unbiblical statement, live by faith, which is an unbiblical statement, as opposed to the rest of your poor people who live some way or another, but not by faith. You know? And I think in trying to be biblical, we have become anti-biblical and established what brethrenism has in many instances sought to destroy, the difference between clergy and laity, in which there's a certain class of people who live a certain way that is honorable by faith, and the rest of us who live some secondary way. It is counter to our whole understanding of Scripture relating to the body of Christ that all of us are full-time workers for the Lord, and all of us live by faith because the just live by faith. It's simple, isn't it? But for some reason, we've taken another stance and describe the financial arrangement with full-time workers or Christian organizations as a by-faith approach. This person that many of us know, George Verwer, who started Operation Mobilization on that very same basis, pattern after the George Mueller model. Well, George Verwer came to a realization that I have come to as well. And he summarizes it best by saying this: faith without hints is dead. The very announcement that we're by a faith work is a hint. Do you realize that? Don't tell me about it if it's a by faith work. God will supply. The very concept, and this happens. Look, the Lord just sent in this check. Don't tell me about it. Keep it to yourself. That's a hint. And there's a nice system that we have developed that brings an aura of acceptability under a guise of terminology that is really treacherous. The good Baptist will say the missionary is doing deputation work as he goes around the church. You're showing the slide. Deputation work, raising money. We give reports. And the long and the short of it is this, that missionary would be glad to stay with his commending assembly when he comes home, but to do that would not produce the income needed. And the poor brother and sister work like crazy for all those 5 years or however long, come home and they get on the horse and run all over the country killing themselves. That they would spend happily at home taking the break they need if it weren't for the complications of that. One missionary statesman said this in addressing one of our missionary statesmen, in addressing a young man. He said, look, in order to be certain of financial support, you got to do three things. Work hard. Have a good, strong assembly or assemblies commend you to the Lord's work, and write letters. You like that? Two of those statements are part of the system under which we operate. Letters and commendation. What is the prerequisite for being paid? Can you tell me? Working hard. And that's just what the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 tells us. Let me just read this. You probably have never heard Paul say these things. Some of you will be hearing this probably for the first time in your life because it's one of the chapters we jump over in the assemblies. But hear it. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Verse 4. Have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we no right to forbear working? Who goeth to war at any time at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of its fruit? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Mr. Flynn and Emmaus used to say he says it for our sakes because oxen can't read. Okay? He says it for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plough should plough in hope. And that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, Paul says, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? Paul is saying, look, if I, the apostle, have taught you things that will last forever, is it any big deal that you give fellowship to Paul with things that will last the week at the market that he was just talking about? It's no big deal, is it? If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we the rather? But Paul says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. The Corinthians had a problem, and the problem with them was this. They thought Paul was in it for what he could get out of it, and Paul said, look, I'm not going to take anything from you if you think that. I'll preach the gospel freely, but the truth is, here's what God has ordained. Verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That is the principle. And it's a principle that is everywhere in the Bible. The laborer is worthy of his hire. It's that simple. It doesn't matter how you labor. I happen to labor in the gospel and teaching the word. My brother labors in designing torpedoes for the Navy. He serves God just as much as I do. He gets paid for what he does. I get paid for what I do. He gets paid for killing people. I get paid for saving people. Okay? Now, he doesn't kill. My missionary uncle said, Russell, how can you do a thing like that? My brother said, so that you can preach the gospel in peace. That's why. And I agree with that. A good answer. You see, we all serve the Lord in our day-by-day activity. Some serve by working for IBM. Others serve by preaching the gospel. The person who serves the Lord by working for IBM should be paid by IBM. Right? The person who serves the Lord, a Christian, by preaching the gospel should live that way. It's that simple. Well, how's that work? And here comes the hook. The hook is, the one is a guarantee, the other is a voluntary system under which we function. And we all know that. When I was contacted to come down here, I didn't say, well, how much? You don't even raise the issue. We all recognize that. We're dealing in a voluntary system. The church is a voluntary system. When the collection is given, there's nobody's going to say, give. There are no guns pointed at anybody. You don't have to. But notice what Paul says. People who are in the Lord's work should live by doing that. And if you teach at a Christian school, you should live from that. And if you function in a camp like this that serves God's people, you should be able to live from doing that. You work after all, don't you? Do I hear any amens there? Let's hear some amens from the Christian school people. Do you work there? Amen. Camp, do you work here? Amen. IBM, do you work there? Okay. You should live that way. I didn't hear a very strong amen there. Okay. But the fact is, that's the way it is. Now, to what extent should you live? The laborer is worthy of his hire. Do you hear that? How do you figure out what the laborer's hire is? You go hire a laborer, and you get an idea of what it is. The teacher at the Christian school should be paid worthy of his hire. How do you figure out what that is? How do you figure that out? You go look at the public school system. And you say, oh, that's what a teacher is worthy of getting paid. That's what we pay, right? Now we start cheating. We start playing games with what God tells us. We start backing off. Suppose you have the Christian school or the Christian camp or a full-time worker in your assembly for one function or another, as we do on the mission field, where there are numerous full-time workers. And there will be more of those in our country as the years come by. What should that full-time worker get in your assembly? How much? Should make his living out of that, shouldn't he? Should make a living just like the rest of the people in that area. Not the top, not the bottom. Average. What's he worth? Labor is worthy of his hire. As Christians, we shouldn't cheat on this. We have an idea that the person in the Christian school, the person in the Christian camp, the person functioning in the church can live on about half of what anybody else in the world lives on in that same status, and we'll chuck it off as living by faith. That's cheating. We really can't play the game that way and be honoring to God. Now, we all know why we do it. Because in theory, there's not enough money out there, right? And we are locked into a box of silence because that's our tradition. And as much as Emmaus would like to give its staff what the other secretaries in town get, and as much as the Christian schools would like to do that, and as much as the camp would like to do that with its staff, and as much as we surely like to do that with the full-time workers, we can't really afford it, can we? Can't afford it, can we? Can we? Yeah, we can. The Baptists are right. For every 10 couples who tithe, there should be one couple who can live just like those other 10. The math is perfect. If 10 people tithe and give that amount, another couple can come in and live the exact same way as the other 10%, other 10 can, right? That's the way it is. One of the things I do in ecclesiology class is take an average assembly of 40 or 50 people. Do the math for the income of those 40 or 50 people. And you end up with a big number. And the kids go, and I say, okay, let's just say 10% of that. Could a church function on that? Dealing with numbers way bigger than any of our assemblies deal with generally. And I've done this. Let's put 5 missionaries that we support to the tune of $10,000 a year or something like that. And then let's put a full-time worker down. And let's put a mortgage down on the building. And there's still leftover money out of 10%. Well, I make an assumption that we don't give all 10% to the local church. We're not Baptists after all. We don't believe in storehouse giving. We give to a lot of people. Well, that's a nice theory. But I don't think it can be documented. The reason a lot of God's work goes without what is necessary, and the reason all these kind of people that I've talked about are functioning on less than the laborer's hire is because, may I be this blunt, is because we hold back ourselves as a movement. We give out of leftovers. The concept of sacrificial giving, where I give up something to give to the Lord's work, is a very strange concept anymore. One of the things that attracted me to my wife when we were just beginning to date was this, our young people's conference, which my wife and I were just dating then. We were involved in Baltimore was falling short of the budget that we needed to have an East Coast conference. And she had been saving some money to go to Emmaus as a student, working her way through high school. She was an orphan, didn't have much money. And she saw that the conference was going to be hindered, so she cleaned out a bank account and carried the conference for the young people largely herself that year. The assemblies couldn't do it, but my wife could. And contribute. I said, this girl's got something on the ball spiritually. Delayed her schooling, but out of it she got a wonderful husband. You see? That really wasn't a real sensible thing to do. But it showed a heart that says, I'll sacrifice for the good of other people. I'll give when it will postpone my plans. And we need that kind of giving. the Lord's work out of affluent North American society should not be going begging. We need to be able to dream big dreams for the work of God. And I'm happy in this camp that that kind of thing is done. Who would ever think we could have a lake out there that you have to warn people about the deep end? You know, that's a neat problem to have. We can do so much more, and the money shouldn't be a limitation. Now, look, we know there is a fence in evangelicalism in money. We realize that. And I'm not arguing for that kind of a thing, but I am saying let's be as bold as Paul. Do you know what Paul is doing here? He's talking about his own personal needs. We have a presupposition we don't do that. Paul says, don't I have a right to lead about a wife? Is that a personal need? It's about as personal as you can get. He says, no, I'm not going to use it, but don't I have that right? And he goes into great detail elsewhere. He says, look, these same Corinthians, about the only thing he carries over from 1 Corinthians into 2 is money. 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is more detailed than this. And he says to them, look, I've been bragging about you Corinthians all over Achaia about how much you pledged to give. And I haven't gotten it yet. Now, when I get there, you have it ready. Don't go stirring about. Have it ready so that I'm not embarrassed and you're not embarrassed. Did you ever hear Paul say that before? That's what he says. Pledges. He's been bragging about it. He's been using them as illustrations to the other churches. He said, look, we got to take a collection for the Jews. Do you know how much the Corinthians have promised? Now, come on, folks, let's get with it. Do you ever picture Paul doing a thing like that? Do you ever picture a Plymouth Brethren doing a thing like that? We'd be stoned. We keep quiet. Well, Paul didn't. He talked about others' needs. He coerced. He exhorted. He encouraged. He threatened. He took pledges. He talks about his own needs. He said, I won't use the right, but I have needs like everybody else. I'll work with my hands so the gospel can be free, but I have needs like everybody else. Don't I have the right to lead a better way? You see, they're all violations. What I have said before you today are all violations of our unwritten procedures. And one of the reasons we can't do all that we desire to do and should do is because we have taken a stance that is extra-biblical. If a church is hindered in its financial output, it's perfectly legitimate for the leadership of that church to stand up and speak up and say, we've got to dig in and get more. If there is a specific need, it is clear that Paul communicates that need for himself and for other people as well. And he encourages giving. He checks it out. He will pressure people to do what is honoring to God in this whole area. And as we look at this chapter, I would suggest to you that this and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 all be considered in rethinking what is a biblical perspective on finances in the local church and individually. We have followed a tradition of men rather than the Bible in this regard. And it has been a dominant viewpoint of the assemblies across the world. I gave this message, a similar message, probably a little more direct if that's possible, at a conference a few Labor Days ago, and an elder came up to me and said, Dave, if these things are true and they seem to be as we've read Scripture together today, how have we missed it? And we've missed it, I think, because of that unwritten rule. When you get to the sections of Scripture that deal with finances, you skip them. There's more in the Bible about money than most brethren have ever imagined is there. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, as we bring our practice into line with Scripture, we pray that we may not have the attitude that our practice is superior to Scripture. And we pray that we may each one of us examine these passages that deal with this very practical part of our existence, and that we may each one of us be hilarious givers, that we may enjoy giving, that we may give sacrificially, that we may give that there be an equality one with another, that we may give to further your work. We pray that no work that you would have us do would ever be hindered by lack of funds that we have in our pocket. Help us to be sacrificial in this area, we pray. And help us to rethink and adjust when Scripture calls for that. We pray that we may be considerate one of another in areas of gray, that we may by love serve one another. We pray these things for the glory of God and for the growth of your church. In your Son's name, amen.